ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाया चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
I offer my respectful obeisances to His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, my spiritual master, and to all of you, because you are Vaishnavas, and therefore you are the most worshipable in all the three worlds. Hare Krishna. Moved by love. We have to be moved by something, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. Nahi kashchit shanamapi jatu tishchatya karma krit karyate hivasha karma sarva prakriti jayar gunai. That every living entity is always active. And if you consider how even when you sleep, your activity goes on, you're contemplating if you're getting ready for a test or something like that. You're calculating in your sleep and your dreams and so forth. And the mind even moves at times when we don't expect it to. We're constantly active. So this is something Krishna confirms in the Bhagavad Gita, that it's our nature to be active. Then the question comes, what are we active doing? And there's a very interesting phenomena that takes place, that there is, of course, described by Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, difference in the energies we associate ourselves with. There are higher energies and lower energies in this world. And really, Krishna consciousness is a science of association. When Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who's the foremost teacher of bhakti in the world, and who started the bhakti movement in earnest over 500 years ago, really defined bhakti as one's ability to associate oneself properly. Because according to the teachings of the Srimad Bhagavatam, our nature, our eternal nature, is that we are malleable, we are tatastha, which means that we're called marginal energy. It means that we can be influenced by higher or lower energy, put it that way. I'm just putting it in a simple way for myself. And whatever we associate ourselves with, we become like, and we develop the qualities. In the Gita, Krishna says, Purusha prakriti stohi bhunte prakriti jan gunan karanam guna sangosya sarasad yoni janmasu. And this verse, in this verse, Krishna says that it's by sangha, or association, that we develop various qualities in our life. And that whatever and whomever we're associating with now, we're developing our future situations and qualities. Does that ring true to you when you say that?
Yes.
By association? Three people agree, but that's okay. And so, in our association, we develop certain predilections, and we develop certain qualities. And therefore, we're motivated in different ways. The motivation happens from the level of the heart. As one of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's associates once poetically put it, the heart is the driver and the body is the chariot. And however the heart is situated, that is the way we'll ultimately go. If you've ever heard somebody say, or said, heard yourself say, that, you know, I was thinking to go in one way and then my heart told me go in the other. And which way did you follow? Followed the heart. And this is quite accurate according to the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, that we develop a certain inclination over time. So now the interesting phenomena I was getting to is that if we associate with what Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita says is the higher energy, but before I go into higher energies, I wonder if we can get more air in here. I know it's a very common energy. And there's a trade-off. I know there's noise, but I'm willing to trade it for air. What do you think? Any votes? Yeah, okay. I didn't want to lose you or me. So the first topic I'm getting to in a kind of a roundabout way is that when I attain good association, I would even say spiritual association, I become inclined to do spiritual activities. And when I get, I'll call material association, that is association with lower energies, then I develop a tendency to do activities that are inherently material, that is, that aren't related to my long-term eternal benefit as a spiritual soul. And in that case, there's a phenomena that one of the great teachers of bhakti, Srila Jiva Goswami, says is called Hlada Trapachaya. And it means that the happiness that one experiences in the spiritual world gets crossed when it comes into the material world. A little bit more maybe ontology is required, because the Vedic philosophy says janmadyasayataha, and that is that God or the Supreme is that from whom everything else emanates, and that ultimately there is nothing but God. He's advaya gyan tattva, that there's one truth, and it's singular. However, it has different features. There's higher and lower energies, as I was saying. So when I'm in the spiritual world, all the emotions that we see in this world are present. Or say in other words, all the emotions that we see in this world come from the spiritual world, because from the point of view of the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam, the authoritative literatures on bhakti, the spiritual world is actually reality. And this material world, although it's real, it's temporary, and it's wholly incompatible with our nature, because we're part of that superior energy. So when I'm associated with the superior energy, the kinds of emotions that I feel there in relationship with Krishna, the Supreme Personality of God, are the source of all energies, but especially of the internal energy, in that he's most intimately available through and in the internal energy. Then the emotions, even if they seem to be a negative, for instance, the energy called, or the emotion called separation, like when you're separated from a loved one, it actually brings great happiness. And also, the spiritual world is, or those in the spiritual world, are moved by a pure desire to serve the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Hare Krishna. However, when I'm associated with the lower energy of the material world, those same emotions that are there in the spiritual world become a source not of pleasure, but of trouble and anxiety. Those emotions cross and are affected by the lower material energy, then the way they affect me is quite different than the way they affect me in the spiritual world. Has that been too convoluted, or is it understandable so far what I'm trying to put forward? One person is nodding ahead too. So why don't you just reflect back to me, just in part, any of the parts that you heard so far before I move on. And if we have is there a mic to pass around? It is, okay. Doctor. All the way back.
Bhakti is the art of association.
Okay.
You said that bhakti was the art of association.
Yes. That's right. As I was sort of truncating the teachings of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he talked about bhakti, in some instances he said that a devotee or someone who's practicing bhakti is someone who's very careful about his or her association, understanding that I will be influenced by that. There's an influence, there's a flow of energy that will affect me. Yes. Were there any other points that you can remember?
The qualities we develop in the association of different words.
Okay. You get full credit when you use, when you use the microphone, and only partial credit without.
The qualities we develop pertaining to the different modes of associating with the different modes of nature.
Yes, we develop qualities according to our association with the modes of material nature. So, this also affects our various types of motivation. I really started by saying that why is it, or asking the question, why is it that we move in this world? And there's various ways that we move. I mean, why do we have to move anyway? In fact, it's a question that Arjuna asks Krishna in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita when he inquires about the symptoms of a self-realized person, also known as a sthita prajna. And in one of the inquiries, he says, how does a self-realized person sit? Of course, he says, how does he sit? How does he walk? But I always found that interesting. The question is, how does such a person sit? Another question could be, can you sit? I mean, have you ever had the experience where you sit and then a little voice says, you got to get back up again? Have you? What did it tell you to do?
Exact opposite.
Seriously, when you sat down and you were going to like meditate, chant, and then the little voice told you, you better get back up again. Has that happened?
Yeah.
So where did it tell you to go? Yes, go ahead, tell us.
Do anything but sit here.
Do anything but sit here. Yeah. Did your mother or father ever say, don't just sit there, do something? There's a book I saw, it's called Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. But then it's a question, can you sit there? And it's kind of interesting because, you know, I sit and then there's an urge to stand back up again. Maybe I didn't answer 50 emails this morning, and that's weighing on me, or something, and I have to move. What's another reason that you'd move in this world? For instance, let's say if you're moving on the freeway in a car. Why would you be driving, motivation-wise?
Get somewhere.
Get somewhere? Well, so that is true, but why? What's the motivation? Why are you in your car going? What are some of the reasons? What? Be more practical and specific.
To get to work and make money.
Thank you. To get to work and make money. I would guess that many people, perhaps I may be extreme and say most, who are driving on the freeway, especially at certain times of the day, morning and evening, around, you know, 6 in the morning and 5 at night, are driving because they have to. So that's not moved by love, necessarily. Maybe indirectly, a person's feeling for their family or something and they want to do something. But really they're forced to move. So in just analyzing why we move, why is it that I'm moving around in the first place? What is my impetus for going here and there? Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about four kinds of motivations. One of the He gives a hierarchy to them also, which is helpful. So in the lowest position is fear. I'm moved by fear. So fear really, when you consider fear, I'm moved because I'm afraid maybe of the consequences, which may be altogether mundane. Then really I'm moving because of duress. I'm performing my activities. And when I say move, I mean to do anything in life, perhaps you know, all the things that I do to keep myself going. So if I'm moving out of fear, now duress is a condition which is considered to be debilitating, because as a defense in court, if someone claims that they made a statement or they did something under duress, it may not be considered, because the motivation is considered to be distorting. It's not a very high quality motivation. Do you accept that argument? You can disagree at any time, please feel free. And then above that is the idea of prospect. Above fear is prospect. And what he means by that is what I'm going to get out of it for myself. What do I get from this? Have you seen anything in our environment at any time where people are moving because of prospect? Like, what's in it for me? What am I going to get? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You've seen it? Like, in what instance? Yes? Gopal Champu rules the airwaves because he's got the mic. Go ahead.
Salesman.
Yes, what about salesman?
Yeah, they'll try to sell you something you don't need.
Okay.
So that you need it.
All right. Yeah, I noticed something, a phenomena. If you've ever seen, like, in social media or the news, for instance, somebody's in a news article online, a presentation of what is, we're to believe is to be factual, because we trust journalists, right? And we're supposed to in a democracy. And so then the journalists are putting up various opinions, and they're supposed to be trained to tell the truth and ethical and so forth. So we see that, and there's a modicum of trust when we see that a journalist wrote something. Now, what about when they mix in with the various articles, and then you see one that says paid content? Have you ever seen that?
Yes.
Do you have the same visceral reaction I do? I'm scanning down. It says paid content. It's like, I'm not reading that. These people are paid to do this. That means they want something from me. This prospect, their motivation is like, what am I going to get back from this person? Of course, we could make that argument with a lot of, you know, the journalistic articles and so forth nowadays. But I'm just saying in a purely theoretical way. This is a way in which the idea of prospects, you know, what somebody's going to get back from me. And you might notice it. I've noticed it in the art of communication. Someone taught me once that when you're writing a letter and you have to ask somebody a favor, then put it in the first line, not in the last line. Because you put all the appreciations and accolades and the niceties in the beginning. Say, you know, I really like you, you have a beautiful family. And at the very end, you say, by the way, I need to borrow your lawnmower. Then the person says, aha, they didn't actually appreciate me. They just wanted to borrow the lawnmower. Better to say it first and then all the things afterwards. And because I'm just pointing out that this is how sensitive we are to the idea of prospect, that somebody wants something from me. I want something in return. And so this motivation is also on the lower end of the spectrum. And at least the lower half, because there's only four. So then above that, it says is duty. So duty, what phrase or, you know, phraseology would you attach to the idea of duty, would you say?
Obligation.
Obligation, who said that?
Me.
That was a neat, neat word to use, obligation. Yeah, so somebody's obligated to do something in duty. Is there anything else? Because it might be even more refined than obligation, but yes? Yeah, responsibility. These things may even seem to some degree virtuous, a duty. Somebody did their duty. I mean, it could be considered slightly spiritual, metaphysical, because actually, why would you do something out of a sense of a higher calling? You know, why do it? Why not just do it for prospect? What's in it for you? No, I'm doing it because I'm supposed to do it. So this is starting to touch a little bit higher into the level of motivation that's considered to have a better quality to it. But then Bhaktivinoda Thakur says the highest of all is love. So consider this, that when you see someone act out of love, they're motivated by love towards you. They didn't have to do it. Did you ever say that? They didn't have to do it, but they did it anyway. There was no prospect. They weren't afraid of anything, no duress. There was no, it wasn't just out of duty, but they actually went out of their way and they did something even though they didn't have to do it. Is that familiar to any of you? I hope that you've seen that or experienced that in your life, obviously. And so how did it make you feel? When somebody did something, gave you a gift, or there was a gesture that they didn't have to do, they just did it spontaneously out of love. You've had that, right? Can you think of an incident? I won't call on you. I just want you to see if you can remember something. And how did it make you feel?
Loved.
Okay, loved, but that's just like, you know, putting an ED on the end. So, really, I want more, like, you know, description. Like, what was your, you know, reaction to that? Like, what did you want to do? Like, somebody cared. That's similar. But, like, what were you, like, did you feel compelled in any way? Was there any energy to that? Yes, there was a hand in the back, somebody. Yeah, all the way to the second row. Full credit for speaking in the mic.
Reciprocation.
Yeah, so tell me more about that. Yes, and was that, did you feel that was possible to meet that, you know, to give back in such a way that it covered it? Now, let me just back up for 1 second before you answer that. If somebody did something out of prospect, for instance, you know, they gave you $50 as a loan, and you gave them $50 back, or maybe even $55, then it's matched, it's over, right? But if somebody gives you something out of love, and they're not asking anything in return, they didn't want anything in return, you said you felt it, right? And you felt compelled. There's something, there's some energy behind that. Now you're going to tell us. If you were able to actually repay that person, or if you felt satisfied in whatever you would do to meet the kind of emotion they showed towards you.
I would try to show it as best as I could.
Okay. I would propose that it's such a powerful energy when someone acts out of love, and a spontaneous gesture out of love, that it seems an impossible task. And one might even feel possibly always indebted to that person. Not in an onerous way, but out of gratitude. It leaves an indelible mark in one's heart that this person made a gesture to me. And it can be even the smallest of gestures that somebody offers you. I remember a time when one of my father died. I was in Vrindavan, and I was... I just got the news, it was 3 a.m, and I walked down the next morning from my apartment at the MBT, and there was a devotee couple living downstairs, Dhruva and Samarpriya, and they looked at me and they said, "What happened to you? What happened?" And I said, "Oh, my father just died." And like Samarpriya, like she's a mother, you know, so she just hugged me and said, "Oh, you know," and it was just spontaneous. And I always remember that, you know, somebody just, when there's a gesture, when somebody really out of love, out of compassion, offers you something, it's indelible. You never forget it. So the standard of the Srimad Bhagavatam and the description that's given in the Srimad Bhagavatam of what real spiritual life is, it's being motivated by love. In fact, the Bhagavatam announces at the very beginning, dharma projita kaitavo tra paramo nirmatsaranam satam. So it says, this book proceeds from here, assuming that you're free from envy, which means partly could be described as the inability to actually fully love others and express your love, or to act in a completely unmotivated way. So Krishna consciousness is natural and intuitive, because as described by the great teachers of bhakti, it's completely natural to love. Every living entity has a loving propensity. And as Srila Prabhupada writes in his commentary on the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu called The Nectar of Devotion, that one's love, when one begins to analyze it or focus it towards Krishna, has a way of expanding. Just like a beam of light. Theoretically, if you shine a beam of light out into space, the circumference, would that be proper? It expands unlimitedly. It continues to expand. And similarly, when our loving propensity that's natural within our heart is, when we direct it towards Krishna, it begins to expand, and it does so unlimitedly. And this is one of the descriptions of bhakti. And in which case, such a person, being more and more immersed in the practice of bhakti, and that is cultivating this sense of love and gratitude towards the Supreme, the divine source of everything, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, this person is always refining that motivation that he or she has within the heart, and analyzing what is my motivation as I'm moving forward. So when one is motivated in this way, there's a reciprocation, a reciprocity that takes place between the person who's practicing bhakti and Krishna. So in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam tadami bhuti yogam tam yenamam upayanti te. And that is, for anyone who's on the path of bhakti, who very sincerely tries to worship me with love, to that person, I give direction from within the heart. I'm there within the heart, and when one's motivation becomes more and more purified, less on the lower end of the spectrum of motivations, that I'm not doing it because I want something in return, but actually out of a sincere desire to serve Krishna. Then Krishna says, I begin to instruct that person. Of course, he's always there within the heart, but the more I increase my, what Srila Prabhupada calls in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, appreciating capacity for Krishna, which expands because of my sense of loving motivation towards him. The more I do that, the more Krishna reveals himself. And he says this several places in the Bhagavad Gita. Bhaktyamam abhijananti yavan yashchasmi tatvataha tatoman tatvato gyatva vishite taranantaram. He says in the ninth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita that for one who is cultivating this kind of loving motivation towards me, I reveal myself more and more. This is the process of bhakti. So Krishna is in the heart, and he notices when we notice him. In fact, it's mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam in the eighth canto. There's a story about Gajendra, an elephant, who was caught by a crocodile when the elephant went, Gajendra went for a bath one day, and he was being pulled under. In fact, he had to fight with the crocodile for a long time. And then he began to offer prayers to the Lord. And at that time, being an elephant, of course he was a king in his last life and had been cursed to become an elephant, but he didn't remember his previous services up until the time when he was in the most dire need, and then he began to offer prayers to the Supreme. And it was because in his last life he had offered them, and now he was remembering them. So as he called out, not exactly knowing who he was calling out to, just very sincerely calling out, and he began to remember the prayers. It's described in the Bhagavatam that this remembrance, first of all, came from Krishna because of his previous practice. And now when Gajendra put his sincerity into it, he began to remember about the Supreme. And Krishna responded. You'll find in this Leela, the pastime, that Krishna comes and saves Gajendra. But what I find extremely interesting is Prabhupada's mention that Krishna's always there and attentive within the heart. It's not that he becomes attentive when I start to offer prayers or express my desire to come closer to him. He's always ready and always alert. But it's only that I've turned my attention away. So, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, in the verse I quoted, the penultimate verse, which was that when I show my motivation towards him in bhakti, then he reciprocates by giving me more and more facility to reach him, to come closer. So this is one of the accepted processes in bhakti, and that is to be aware of the guidance that one is getting within the heart from the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the more I purify my own motivation, the more I become aware of Krishna's presence and his guidance within my heart. So one of the principles that enables me to become more aware of that is sincerity. And sincerity is a very valuable substance indeed. And I don't know if you can buy it here in New York. There's a little place in India, in Old Delhi, called Chandi Chowk. And there's a man there that sells essential oils, Gulab Singh. He's been there for his family for generations. And they sell little vials of oil that are extremely expensive, some of them. I've heard from other customers who've been there that there are some tiny little vials of oil that cost up to $20,000 for rare substances. So if we were to go to Gulab Singh and ask him if you could get one little vial of sincerity, maybe even half a vial, or just one drop, what do you think he'd tell you? He'd say, go away? No, he's a nice guy. Available or not?
Priceless.
Priceless, yeah. It is priceless. And this is one of the statements Krishna gives in the Bhagavad Gita, that sincerity is priceless. One's own awareness of one's desire to surrender to Krishna. And also being willing to admit one's faults. One of the meanings of sincere comes from Latin, which means without wax. Because at the time of when there was a boom in construction using marble, there was, of course, an economic advantage to selling the best kind of marbles. It was more expensive. And the inferior marble has cracks in it. So some of the vendors would put wax in the cracks so that it looked like more expensive marble and then sell it for an inflated price. Of course, when it got hot, then the wax would run out and you'd realize that you were cheated. So one of the meanings of sincere, or of course the literal meaning or the etymology, comes from this idea that be without wax. Try to sincerely work at the level that you are now. And admit whatever level you're at, otherwise known as adhikari, your qualification, and be willing to be imperfect when you start. This is a part of the aspect of sincerity. And if one sincerely tries like this, then one will be successful. And if you'll hand me a Bhagavad Gita, I'll prove it from Shastra. He deserves some special prize. Very good. Okay. So in the Bhagavad Gita, I'm going to read you a section that hopefully will, if you'll accept this as proof, I hope, in which Prabhupada describes the same principle I'm talking about now. And this is on the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the 31st verse. And if I may, I'm going to read the verse in purport. May I?
Yes.
Ye me matam idam nityam anutishtanti manava shadavanto nasuyanto muchante te pi karmabi. Krishna says, those persons who execute their duties according to my injunctions and who follow this teaching faithfully, without envy, become free from the bondage of fruitive actions. Srila Prabhupada's purport. The injunction of the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna is the essence of all Vedic wisdom and therefore is eternally true without exception. As the Vedas are eternal, so this truth of Krishna consciousness is also eternal. One should have firm faith in this injunction without envying the Lord. There are many philosophers who write comments on the Bhagavad Gita but have no faith in Krishna. They will never be liberated from the bondage of fruitive action. But an ordinary man with firm faith in the eternal injunctions of the Lord, even though unable to execute such orders, becomes liberated from the bondage of the law of karma. In the beginning of Krishna consciousness, one may not fully discharge the injunctions of the Lord, but because one is not resentful of this principle and works sincerely without consideration of defeat and hopelessness, he will surely be promoted to the stage of pure Krishna consciousness. So I'm presenting for you before you this first principle of the way in which one can gain access more and more to the guidance that comes from within, and that is sincerity. And I've given some ideas from my own realization about what sincerity means, and I've related it to this purport. And now I'll ask you to reflect back any of the concepts that I've given in this monologue so far that have stuck in your mind, that you found valuable, or that you think actually even pertains to the subject I'm talking about. So reflect back. And you'll see, once you start reflecting, then it'll bring the energy to a new level. So feel free. I'm going to get a drink and I'll look right up. Go ahead.
One of the things that you said that I think really stuck with me, my friends came over here at the same time, which is that Krishna is always here and always attentive. And he's not waiting, he's in wait. It doesn't take us reaching out to him for him to be ready for us, he's always ready for us.
Yes. Thank you for bringing that back out and for noticing it. That really makes my day. The word used there is a word in Sanskrit that means to be lazy. So Gajendra is actually saying the Lord's never inattentive or lazy. He's always right there, fully concerned and always ready to help. And he's the only one who can really do anything about it. So it's actually a happy day when one realizes that my real sustenance comes from Krishna and my real guidance comes from Krishna. Because doesn't it seem that most of the guidance that one might get in this world somehow or other falls short sooner or later? So this verse about, you know, Krishna saying that be aware of my instructions because they won't mislead you at all. This is actually what is called Shraddha or faith. Faith, the word Shraddha means, means the heart. And dha is an active verb. It means where you place your heart. So actually Shraddha means where you put your heart. And the great teachers of bhakti have said that actually the Shraddha, the thickening of Shraddha means advancement in devotional service. The more it thickens, the more it becomes substantial. the more you're advancing. Yadrishi, yadrishi, shraddha, siddhir bhavati tadrishi. In the Brahma Sanghita, Krishna says this. And so, this thickening of faith and the idea that the Shastra, the scripture, like Bhagavad Gita, is guiding me, and that it's true. As Krishna says here, you can understand that it's, if you follow these instructions, you'll always be benefited. This is one of the ways in which we realize Krishna's attentiveness, that he's presented these literatures just to instruct us, and he's right there with us. And at any time, I can turn to that. Thank you. Another reflection. Anything that you've heard so far that's stuck in your mind? Yes, thank you for remembering that. That's substantiated in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam by Krishna himself, who says, Sve sve adhikariya nishta saguna parikirtita viparyo tadoshasya ubayor eva nishchaya. He says it's a fixed principle that if you act according to what you're qualified for, you do the best you can with what you have. He said this is a guna, or a good quality. And then he says, viparya, the opposite, to dosha sad. If you do the opposite, that is, you try to do more than you're qualified for, then this is a fault. Very interestingly, though, Bhaktivinoda Thakur comments on this, and he says, if you do less than you're qualified for, that's also a fault. And he gives the example of climbing a ladder. So he says that the ladder is there, and you put your foot on the rung, and when your foot feels steady on the rung, then you step to the next rung. If you try to run up the ladder, you might slip. So don't try to go faster. Don't try to imitate others who are more advanced than you and try to run faster than you're capable of doing. But he says, on the other hand, if your foot is on a rung and you can move up but you don't move up, he said, then your advancement will be distant. In fact, sometimes people try to institutionalize the idea of being permanently unqualified. This is a bad idea. There's actually, Srila Vyasadeva defeats this logic in the Vedanta Sutra, because he points out there that every living entity is an agent for change. And the logic he gives is, who is the scripture speaking to? Tell me who. Right. So if it's speaking to us, it would be illogical to say that if the scripture is saying, okay, rise up, you can move to the highest level. In fact, you'll notice that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when talking about chanting Hare Krishna, says, krame krame, step by step, one moves from being a neophyte or a kanishtha adhikari to the level of being an uttama adhikari by chanting Hare Krishna step by step. So, therefore, if the Shastra is saying it, then it must be true. It must mean you have the capability of doing that. Therefore, he says, you can't claim to be permanently unqualified. But you should calibrate your movements and say, you know, what can I do right now, practically? This is one of the aspects of sincerity, is finding out what that qualification is, and then doing your level best. And everybody's best may look a little different. But if you're doing it sincerely, and this is the miracle of this principle and in this purport. Prabhupada mentions, I'll read it again, better to read his words. He says here, but an ordinary man with firm faith in the eternal injunctions of the Lord, even though unable to execute such orders, becomes liberated from the bondage of the law of karma. In the beginning of Krishna consciousness, one may not fully discharge the injunctions of the Lord, but because one is not resentful of this principle, and works sincerely without consideration of defeat and hopelessness, he will surely be promoted to the stage of pure Krishna consciousness. So even from that level, is it possible? Have you see it, you want it, you know it, but you can't do it? Please say yes. It'll make me feel better about myself. Yeah, and Krishna answers this too. He answers everything. In the Bhagavatam, he says, Jata Shraddha Makkatasu Nirvina Sarva Karmasu Veda Dukha Makankamams Prityage Pyanishvara Tato Bajeta Mam Prita Shraddha Lurdrida Nishchaya Dukamanam Chakankamams Dukho Darkams Chakarayam Garayam. In this verse, Krishna talks about those who are very sincere, but they can't. It's hard for them to overcome the power of their senses. So he starts off by saying such a person, jata shraddha. Jata means to be born. So jata shraddha, the faith that I talk about is already born. It's there. And this person has total faith in hearing about Krishna, knows the process of work, trusts the medicine and trusts the doctor. Nirvina sarva karmasu, and the person's actually really disgusted with the material world, thinking enough of this. And Veda dukatmakam kamams, and knows very clearly what the consequences of mixing it with the material world are. And parityagye pyanishvara, or I should say not and, but parityagye pyanishvara means, like Ishvara means the supreme controller, right? Or controller. And Anishvara means that you don't have the power to do something. So Prityage means that this person, even though knowing all these things, can't do it anyway. They don't have the power yet to do it. Prityage, Pyanishvara, they don't have the power to act on that level. That's why Prabhupada would say they can't fully enact the instructions, but they believe in them fully. So Krishna then goes on to say, Tato bhajeta mam prita shridhalu arjuna nishtha. He said, continue your faith. You will be successful because you're trying, he says, you're very dear to me. And then he says, you can be a little bit remorseful, just a little, but not a lot, because that's a trap. You become disappointed. You say, you know, I can't do this. And then you give up. So that's illegal. So this first principle, Krishna always, always, always responds to sincerity. And it's the most valuable substance in the whole universe. You can't get it at Gulab Singh, you can't get it in New York City. If you can't get it in either of those places, you can't get it anywhere. Yes, Prabhu.
Yeah, Maharaj, to your point, I remember one more verse from Bhagavad Gita. It's from chapter 9 and verse 22, where Krishna is saying, if one is worshiping me with love, devotion, and sincerity, then I will carry what they lack and I will preserve what quality they have. So here also it comes from, like, he will do the arrangement so that he will ensure, like, the devotee will enhance in his spiritual life.
This is real intelligence, to be able to listen to a conversation and then find a verse that fits in. That's real spiritual thinking, and that's what spiritual culture is about. Really, Prabhupada writes this in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, the Adi Lila. He says devotees, they should be like professors who study a science, and then they sit together. You know, they got those chairs with a high back and a tweed jacket and stuff. And they sit there and they discuss back and forth the findings of their research. And they bring up relevant theories and quotations, and they just relish it. So this is what you're doing. You know, you hear and then you find where it fits in. This is called Shastra Sunipana. It's a kind of spiritual genius that one develops while sitting with devotees and speaking about Krishna consciousness and just hearing about it. And then these relevant verses come in. So that's a really big contribution. This verse, if you don't mind me saying it, is Ananyas Chintayanto Mam Yejana Paripasite Tesham Nityab Yuktanam Yogakshemam Bahamyam. So it begins by saying, if one is ananya, means without any other motive. one gives oneself to the process of bhakti and absorbs one's chintya, or consciousness, in Krishna, then Krishna says that for such a person, I give my very self. And that's what the last part of it means. Yoga kshemam vahami. The word vahami means not indirectly. It's not through some agent that Krishna helps you, but he helps you directly. And this goes to the, I think, I'm hoping this fits into the argument about sincerity. If one sincerely tries to absorb one's consciousness in Krishna, then Krishna feels the way we do when somebody offers us something with no strings attached, sorry for the cliche, with no motive behind it. I'm not asking for anything in return. I just want to serve you. This is Ananyas Chintayantamam. And what is the result? Krishna comes out personally. He says, Yoga Kshemam Bahami Aham. To that person, I feel so indebted that I'll personally go there and serve that person and make sure that he or she has everything necessary to advance in bhakti and to be fortified in spiritual life. Thank you. Are there any other reflections that you would like to offer? Oh, right behind you. Hare Krishna, Rasanath Guru.
I appreciated how Srila Prabhupada says, not resentful of the principle.
Mm.
And as you were speaking about sincerity, I was noticing that in order to be truly sincere, you are, in some ways, you have to live a life of constant discontent. And then you can become resentful of the fact that you're discontented. But it seems paradoxical, because that's what pleases Krishna. And so I really appreciate what Prabhupada says, that you resent the principle.
Can you run that by us one more time? It was, I have no doubt that it's a genius statement, but I just want to get my head around it.
Sorry.
No, not at all.
I was saying, Srila Prabhupada was saying that one doesn't become resentful of the principle.
Yes.
And as I was reflecting back in my own, and I was thinking about my own experience of sincerity, it feels like sincerity brings this sense of constant trying and a sense of discontent.
Okay.
And when there is a sense of discontent, over time you can become resentful. When you're living in that space of just constantly trying but not able to get to where you really want to be. But then I think that trying is what is actually really pleasing to Krishna.
I got it that time. That really helped. Yeah, the second time. Thank you. Yeah, it's maintaining sincerity. We were talking about this earlier, about how it takes vigilance. Gwen and I were talking in the back, and with just about how I had remembered a statement, and I can't remember which, I think it was a statesman of some kind who said that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. I always related that to this ongoing examination of oneself, to be vigilant and see, am I being sincere? Right? Is that what you're saying? And you know, the moment I'm not vigilant, it's possible to slip away from the awareness that I'm trying to be sincere, and then I'm intensely trying to absorb my mind in Krishna. Thank you. So, a couple more principles, because I promised three in the title of the talk. So, another principle which is really astounding because it's so simple is what is stated in the first verse of the Vedanta Sutra. And of course, the Vedanta Sutra is a summary of the Upanishads, which describe the transcendental nature of God and the living entity, and of which the Srimad Bhagavatam is a natural commentary, which unpacks that summary And the first verse says, Atato Brahma Jignasa. And this first aphorism, everyone, maybe you can repeat it. Atato
Brahma
Jignasa.
Jignasa.
Which means that now is the time to inquire about the biggest question of all. Like, who's God? What's the biggest thing? Where am I from? Ask the big questions. And as it turns out, Gaur Premanandi Shishi Radha Murli Dara Ki Jai, Shri Gauranga Mahaprabhu Ki Jai. Keep going? Okay. As it turns out, human beings are specifically designed and created for inquiry. This is, if you ever wondered, you know, why you got a human body, what it was meant for, and now you know. Because as Srimad Bhagavatam says, kama se nendriya pritir labo jivete yavata jivasya tattva jignasa narto yashcheha karmabhin. That's, life's desires should never be aimed at sense gratification. But one has a right to live a healthy life, healthy and balanced life, but for the purpose of maintaining that health and balance so that one can inquire more deeply. This is how important inquiry is. Now, if you, as I like to say, become a master asker, and this is what the Shastra is asking us to do, don't ask petty questions because you'll get petty answers. Use your human power to ask the biggest questions of all. And when you do that, there's a response promised in the scriptures. That if you sincerely ask the question, then the answer will be forthcoming. And the greatest example of this is the first created being in the universe, Brahma. And Brahma has this tendency to inquire. So the first thing that happens when he comes out into the darkness of the universe atop, there's a lot of details we're skipping here if you don't know all this. But in any case, he's the first created being in the universe, and when he comes out, he's unaware of his own existence and where he came from. But he doesn't come out and say, you know, where can I get a sandwich? He comes out and said, where do I come from? And he starts searching. The first anthropologist, he's looking everywhere. And this is actually there in all human beings. You'll notice that there's kind of an inquiry chip. That's why humans spend billions of dollars, pretty much, I mean, from a humanitarian point of view, it's kind of a waste. Like going up into space and stuff, it's not like you're going to grow organic vegetables or anything. But it's driven by this sense of, like, where do I come from? There must be something more out there. Going down into the ocean, digging down into the earth, looking into the core, what's there? You know, this is the inquiry. This natural tendency to inquire can be perfectly applied, according to Srimad Bhagavatam, if you ask the right questions. And if you ask the question, like, who am I? And where do I come from? And who is the Supreme? If you ask that question, then that guidance comes to you right away if you sincerely ask the question. So directed, pointed questions are very much encouraged. And if you find out the right questions and you just keep asking them sincerely, then your reality will be framed perfectly in this life. And the guidance from within comes in a very practical way for those who ask the right questions. And now I'll take a couple of reflections just from that section. It's harder because I didn't say that much, but just try to reflect. Reflections are not that hard anyway, because all you have to do is put back one concept that interests you. And hopefully there was one that interested you. Yes. Alex, all the way in the back. Extra credit for being getting it all the way back there.
Hare Krishna for the class. Where you're mentioning in the beginning that all of our activities should ultimately be directed towards self-realization reminded me of another verse in the Bhagavatam that is Dharma Swamistitapum Sam Vishraksena Katasuya Napadi Ratim Shramayavi Kevalam, that everything is useless unless it ultimately provokes that deeper sentiment and realization for the divine. So I was appreciating the practical application of that, the way you explained it.
Very well done. Thanks for bringing that in. And this gives the guidance of the Srimad Bhagavatam again about utilizing whatever assets we have and whatever occupation we're engaged in to connect it to the higher question. And if it doesn't connect to that, then Bhagavatam is pretty strict about that in warning us that you're wasting your time. The Shrama Evahi Kevalam. This is an admonition that's given emphasis three times. Shrama, Eva, He, Kevalam. Eva, He, Kevalam are all intensifiers that say definitely, without doubt, for sure, this is true. And that is that the work that you do that isn't connected to inquiring about your higher purpose in life is Shrama. Do you know what Shrama is? Well, do you know what ashrama is? Do you live in an ashrama? Anybody? Who lives in an ashrama? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So an ashrama is a place where there's no shrama. And shrama means hard work for no reason. Doesn't it even sound like that? Shrama? What did you do today? Shrama. Sounds good. So an ashrama, when you put an akar, the A in front of the a word oftentimes in Sanskrit, reverses the meaning. So shrama becomes ashrama, the place where you don't do shrama. You're actually connecting everything to your higher purpose. Then you feel happy. Otherwise, it's very difficult to feel properly connected because you're not inquiring properly. You're not using the energy that you have in order to understand a higher purpose in life. Anything more about the inquiry section? Yes. Here it comes. 7 seconds or less, or your money back.
I think this question of where do I come from, what's the purpose of existence, is it... There can be so many answers, but to find that answer for yourself, and hopefully whenever we do find it, I actually connected with the principle that you spoke earlier, which is having the right associations. What is it that's going to lead me to that eventual path? Whether it's the purpose in this life, or whether it's the purpose in the many, many existences that we've had, and the choices that we're making. It's not just people, it's the choices, being vigilant about thoughts, words, actions, and the bigger question. How much of it are we actually putting out there from ourselves to Krishna?
Yeah, you said a lot, and it was all really important. And it, as you said that, it reminded me of the earlier discussion also, and how it is that we're informed from within by Krishna, and how we make decisions. The conviction we have when we make those decisions, and the more we have good association, one of the ways to have association, even if you don't have it readily available to you in the form of coming to an ashrama or joining an association of devotees somewhere, is to read the scriptures, especially Bhagavad Gita. because, as some have put it, this what's being said in the Bhagavad Gita is the intelligence of God. And if you read that, it's at once commonsensical and also very mystical, but you'll find that it's sound advice. And as you hear it, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, those who study this dialogue between myself and Arjuna worship me by their intelligence. And that's one of the ways that we gain intelligence, is by hearing the Bhagavad Gita. It fortifies our intelligence. The intelligence becomes purified, the buddhi. And then when we make decisions, it's based on the Bhagavad Gita. And that's no ordinary thing, because the Bhagavad Gita is non-different from Krishna. We read that earlier too, that the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, it's the vibration is completely transcendental. It's non-different from Krishna. So if you associate with that, then it will purify your intelligence. And in the Gita, Krishna also says this is one of the ways in which we stay above the fray of the material world. So he describes how there's a hierarchy that we're dealing with within our own existential existence. So he says, Indriyani paranyahur indriyibhya param manaha manasas tu para bhudhir yo bhudhe paratasvasa. Lowest of all are the senses, above the senses of the mind. Above the mind is the buddhi, the intellect, and above that is the soul. And then he says, evam buddhi param buddhva samstabhya manamatmanaha jahi shatrum mahabahu kama rupam durasadam. He says, make sure to fortify your intelligence, because by doing that, you'll be able to conquer the lower self by the higher self and do good for yourself by following Krishna's instructions. It's also about inquiry. This is something I've found personally. It's not so easy to ask good questions. In fact, there are a lot have been said by philosophers over the years that you can judge a person by the quality of their questions. And it's not so easy, you know, like I ask for reflections a lot, because questions are much harder, not just for the audience, but for me too. nonetheless, the questions, I've noticed, like in a hearing chanting session, if you're listening, for instance, you're sitting with devotees and you're hearing Bhagavatam, like you do here a lot at the Bhakti Center, and Bhagavad Gita, you know, you take time to do these kinds of things. It's more important to come out of that with good questions than it is a lot of answers. They're very valuable. The questions, in fact, I oftentimes describe the question mark is the most important punctuation mark in any language. Because if you look at it, it's like a hook. And in conversation and communications, it's well known that whoever's asking the questions is leading the conversation, don't you think? In fact, we were just... A Prabhupada sometimes would answer questions with a question. Like somebody asked him, so why are you giving this sannyas initiation to young people? Why are you giving sannyas to young people? Isn't it meant for old people? And Prabhupada said, what is your definition of old? He answered the question with a question. And the man didn't really have an answer. What is your definition of old? Who can say? It's hard to answer, isn't it? So then he said, old means about to die. Can you say you're any older or younger than I am? He said to the man. So in any case, if we hear and chant very deeply, then we should be more hungry, which means we have more questions. It's not that we'll come to the end of the questions, but one of the objectives of the bhakti process is to become more and more open to God's grace and become more and more grateful to it in our life. And the more we have questions, it opens up for us more and more of the qualities and aspects of the way in which Krishna is actually taking care of us. He's informing us and maintaining every aspect of our existence. That's a a very rarefied kind of consciousness to have. If one has that, then really one's insulated from all the miseries of life to be aware. In fact, so much so that such a person would interpret the environment correctly, that everything that's happening to me is coming by God's mercy and grace. In fact, that's the quintessential attitude through which one attains the perfection of bhakti. This is said in the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Tate anukampam susamikshamano bunjana eva makritam vipakam hridbhagvapur vir vidadam namaste jiveta yo mukti pade sadaya bhak. This is Brahma, and he's praying to Krishna in a very sincere way. And he says that a person who has attained the awareness that everything that's happening to me is coming by God's grace, even when there are reversals of fortune, or even especially when so. And a person who's situated like that, just out of gratitude that God's guiding me in all these different ways, it becomes eligible to inherit the kingdom of God, inheritor, just by that attitude. So thank you very much for those comments. That was very helpful. So the last principle, what was the first one? Yeah. And the second? And the third is service. There's a way in which when one renders service to another, as Krishna mentions in the Bhagavad Gita, tadvidi pranipatena priprashnena sevaya uparakshantite jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshina. So if you want to get real knowledge, then you should approach a person who has it. And how do you get it out of them, would you say? Like, if they have the knowledge, how would you get it out of them? Let me suggest a few things. You tell me if you think it's accurate. You would approach them and demand that they give it to you right away. That, would that work for you? No. How about... Actually, I'll just leave it at that. Krishna gives three keys for inquiry, and one of them is service. This is interesting. When you go to somebody and you actually want to know something, you want to be informed by that person, he says, first of all, go in a humble mood. Don't go thinking that I already know something, because those three words, or four, I already know that, block all learning. If you already know it, then why are you asking me? Do you ever have it that happen? Somebody asks you a question, they already know the answer. They start telling you halfway through when you're answering the question. How does it make you feel? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being like terrible. You're not forthcoming. You're not really interested in talking to them, right? So Krishna says, pranipat, when you go to somebody and you really want to know something, you should really keep your head low. Figuratively and literally, you should go in a very humble way. Like, I don't know anything. And another one is that one should ask questions, as we just mentioned, and one should render service. And what do you suppose that one's for? Yeah, what if you pleased me by rendering service? Like, why would I tell you more? Because I like you, right? And I mean, it's like, if you like somebody and you feel you trust them, you're more likely to tell them. But a god brother of mine, Burijan, poetically put it like this. He said, if you go to someone and they have this valuable substance in their heart, knowledge of God or love for God, and you serve them, it opens the heart of that person. And then the contents run out to you. They come to you very naturally when you render service like that. So Krishna recommends this way of approaching him. Just render service. And this principle you'll find to be universal. When you render selfless service, it changes the relationship you have with others. It opens their heart, it makes it more intimate, and it's the same thing with Krishna. He's there within the heart, and when you sincerely try to serve, so he says, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam pritipurvakam tadami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upayantite. For those who are constantly trying to serve me with love, he's saying, then I reveal everything from within the heart. And this happens very naturally. You don't have to be a great scholar. And all you have to be is sincere. And you have to ask the right questions. So get around people who induce you, inspire you to ask good questions. Because the kind of questions you're asking in life will determine what you're getting back. And finally, remember this principle of service because it's so powerful. Thank you so much. I'll never forget this night being with you and having a chance to discuss these things. And what a great assembly of sages, learned in Shastra, just eager to hear and chant all the time. This is the most amazing place that you have here and an assembly. So I feel really honored to have had some time with you tonight. I thank you very much from the bottom of my heart. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman. Hey, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman.